would, please take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew. We're going to focus on verses 18 through 25 of chapter 1, Matthew 1. And we're going to look at a changed life after an encounter with God. There is an outline available for you in the bulletin, so if you don't have one, they're in the entryway there. Again, a changed life after an encounter with God. One day the doctor said to his patient, "You're in a terrible shape, and you've got to do something about it immediately. You've got to make some necessary changes and make them fast. First, tell your wife to cook more nutritious meals. Stop working all those hours. You're working like a dog. Also, inform your wife you're going to make a budget, and just for your own sanity, she's got to stick to that budget. And have her keep the kids off your back so you can relax. If you don't make any changes like that in your life, you'll probably be dead in a month." "Doc," the patient said, "this would sound way more official coming from you. Could you please call my wife and give her those instructions?" To which the doctor nodded and agreed that he would. When the fellow got home, his wife rushed to him and said, "I talked to your doctor, as she wailed. "Poor man, you've only got 30 days to live." Making changes is hard, isn't it? But if there is one thing in life that is sure to happen beyond death and taxes, is change. And it doesn't come easy. However, it does come. Change comes when you plan for it and when you don't. Change comes when you are prepared for it and when you're not. It comes when you want it and more times when you don't. And if you don't like the changes that are going on in your life, well, just wait a little while because it's going to change again real soon. You know, what's one of the oddest things about change in your life, especially the kind you're not expecting or even wanting? It's that at first, when you go through those changes, you don't like those changes. But after a while, you grow comfortable in those unexpected changes to the point that you can't believe life was any different, only to hope that the change you once hated, now you love, won't be changed again on you. It's weird about changes. Well, today we're going to look at some changes in the life of one who never saw these changes coming. Changes he wasn't expecting, nor could he ever anticipate. Changes that would literally reorient his life on a new path, an unexpected path. Changes that are just foisted upon him in such a way that he needed to quickly adjust so that he could, well, handle them in his life. But keep in mind, though we're going to look at these changes that they come to him, Joseph, in the end, I bet you wouldn't have had it any other way. For once he encountered God, the changes were changes that guided him into a much more rewarding and fulfilling life. If you would, please follow along with me as I read from Matthew chapter 1:18, and let's look at these significant changes that happens to Joseph. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. 'Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which translated means 'God with us.' And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." Well, if you refer to your outline that I give to you today, there are four before and after reflections of Joseph's life. Firstly, before the encounter, Joseph's eyes were veiled, and after he could see. Before having this vision, his eyes were covered. They were concealed. They were veiled. There was something in front of him shielding him from sight. And after he had this encounter, he could see clearly. It's very interesting to see that Mary has come home after being away for roughly 3 months. You see, 3 months prior to that, we looked at it in last week's sermon, an angel, Gabriel, comes to Mary and tells her that she is the highly favored one, in which God was going to come upon her in such a way and overshadow her, and she would become with child, even as a virgin, and that she would give birth to the Son of God, the one who would save everyone. And when he says, you know, how is this possible, he answers in the affirmative that it's going to be done by God and by the Holy Spirit, and then says, nothing is impossible with God, for your cousin Elizabeth is 6 months pregnant already, even in her old age. And so after she says, okay, may the Lord's will be done to me as his will, I am his servant, she, after the angel departs, she goes off to visit with Elizabeth for 3 months. She's away. She's not at home. She's visiting with Elizabeth. She's seeing what's going on. She happens to be paying attention. There's Elizabeth, and she goes to visit Elizabeth, and the baby in Elizabeth's womb jumps for joy when she hears the voice, when the baby hears the voice of Mary. And she is blessed beyond measure. But then she sees the child born, and she goes home 3 months pregnant. Now, going home 3 months pregnant, even at a young age, probably means things are starting to show. Things are beginning to change. Things like, I have to tell Joseph about this. Joseph and Mary were under the Old Testament kind of way, as far as customs go. What it would be is that sometime in the life of a young man, he would approach a father and say, I want to marry your daughter. They would go through the rigmarole of the dowry and basically just spend time apart from each other. But in order to do that, it meant that the young man was willing to make a contractual agreement with the father that during this waiting period, which was roughly anywhere from 6 months to a year, that they would prove themselves to be of noble character to marry one another. But in the process, they were legally bound in marriage, though not consummated the marriage. And so that is where Mary is in the middle of this whole thing. This is where Joseph is in the middle of this whole thing. They're engaged to be married, and by law, they are legally married. If there's needing a divorce, it would have to literally be a divorce. It couldn't just be a separation. Joseph or Mary would have to go through the rigmarole of basically filing the papers and going to the judges and going to the people, the elders of the town, and making it a very official thing that they're no longer married, even though they never consummated the marriage. Well, Mary is pregnant, and she had not come to know any man. I mean, that was what she said in the Luke passage, Luke chapter 1. How could this be? For I have known no man. I am a virgin. I have no knowledge of this. I have not had intimate relations with any man. And now, here she shows up at the doorstep of Joseph and says, hey, I'm pregnant. Joseph knows it ain't by him. Can you imagine what that must have been like for someone like Joseph? To hear from his betrothed, I would imagine he did care for Mary. A matter of fact, I mean, let's think of it in many ways. Let's not think of it as a sterile thing. I believe Joseph loved Mary. I believe that's why he wanted to marry her. It wasn't just something he chose on a random lot of names and says, okay, I'll just go with this one. No, it's likely he knew Mary from town. They had seen each other. They had talked with each other. He was probably familiar with her family. And when the time came, he just simply said, I want to marry your daughter. And here's a girl that he is very intimately attached with in the sense of going through marriage. And legally, they are married, but yet the marriage isn't consummated. And here Mary shows up. She's 3 months pregnant. And when she drops the bomb on Joseph, she says, oh, by the way, this ain't a normal pregnancy, Joseph. It's by God. And how many of you would be going, yeah, right. I mean, can you imagine that? Mary having to look at Joseph and says, yeah, the unbelievable has actually happened. I mean, that's why it's called the unbelievable, right? Because it doesn't happen. Well, it did. That's the problem. This is not to be seen as something bad or weird or even in the process of Greek thinking. No, it was very clear that God, the creator of the universe, would overshadow her and come upon her in a way that they placed the Son of God in her womb. Because, again, it comes back to everything that points to the Messiah. The Messiah was to be a male, man, human form. It was important that the Messiah to come would be found with his people, to be among mankind, to be of the seed of David, of the seed of Noah, of the seed of Adam. It was very important. But it wasn't like any other birth. It's a virgin birth in its truest nature and form. And it has to be. It has to be, because it goes back to what we find in the Old Testament, back all the way to Genesis chapter 3, when God is pronouncing judgment upon Adam and Eve and the serpent. He looks at the serpent and says, "Her seed shall crush your head, and you will bruise his heel." It's the only place in Scripture where a woman is said to have seed. Women don't have seed. Men do. Women have eggs. That's the nature of how God biologically has arranged us. But it is the only place and the only time in history where a woman had seed. And from her womb would come the Son of God, who would crush the head of Satan. That's how far it goes back to the pronouncement of the coming Messiah, the coming Son of God. He was not born by man, but born of man, in the sense, in the frame of mankind. The impossible, the unbelievable, the unlikely has occurred. And she comes and tells Joseph all about that visitation she had with Gabriel. And Joseph just cannot believe it. I mean, let's be honest, none of us would. No time in the history of mankind has it ever happened. And no time since it has happened has it happened again. There are false stories and false birth accounts of many people throughout the history of mankind, but they're all false, none of them provable. Where in this case, we know this to be true because only Jesus did the things that he did. Only he did the miracles he did, performed the works he did, taught the way he taught, loved the way he loved, was perfect in every way. None of these other birth accounts can equal to that of which who Jesus is. So his very life demands the truth of the virgin birth. And so Joseph has got these a veil over his eyes right now. I mean, Mary's told him what's going on, and she's informed him, and he's contemplating it for a while. So as we see in verse 18, as when it happens, Mary came to him and told him what was going on. Joseph, verse 19, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. Well, as you think about it, Joseph has got it in his heart to divorce Mary. He's got it in his heart to divorce Mary. But we know from this passage today that Joseph goes into a dream state as he's contemplating about this, as he's agonizing over this knowledge and what this is going to mean to him in his life and how he needs to deal with it. Joseph could just as easily bring her before the elders of the town and have her stoned for infidelity. That was his right to do so. But he's a righteous man, and he's a caring man. And I think he's trying to be an understanding man. And at some point, he knows the history of Israel and that God visits his people and that God does miraculous works throughout the history of his people. And it gives him pause to do something drastic with her. So his answer is to quietly divorce her, meaning he does not intend to release the information of why he's divorcing her. He's just going to end the marriage and be done with it. Quietly, secretly, privately. And then a vision comes to him in a dream. And we know this from the passage that Joseph gets this dream from an angel. And just know this, historically speaking, in the Old Testament, when an angel comes upon somebody and gives an announcement, an encounter with an angel is equivalent to an encounter with God. The angel has come on behalf of the God of creation, an almighty God who is above heaven and earth. He has sent the angel. And this isn't like a dream that you and I have. This is a very vivid vision in the dream. Much like Jacob had when he saw the ladder ascending and the angels ascending and descending into heaven and onto earth. It was very clear. It was very visual. It was very compact. And then he understood exactly what he was seeing. Same with Joseph. And when the angel comes to him, the angel says to him, Joseph, everything Mary told you was true. Now, that's a great thing to happen. That encounter he has with the angel, the encounter he has with God, he hears the truth and it changes everything. He now sees that which he could not see before. You know, often encounters with God are like that. Things we once did not understand, when coming to know Christ, we now do. Things that just seem so foreign to our thinking, when we come to know Jesus, become so commonplace because we now have eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart and a mind to understand the wisdom and knowledge and ways of God. That's what's going on with Joseph. Yes, he was a righteous man. Yes, he was a good Jew, yet he still had veiled vision. And God had to clear it up. He had to remove that so that Joseph could see clearly. He did not quite understand what was going on. You know, mankind has a lot of things in our history where we didn't understand. Here's one. On June 4th, 1783, at the market square of a French village of Annonay, not far from Paris, there is a smoky bonfire on a raised platform that was fed by wet straw and old wood rags. Tethered above, straining the lines, was a huge taffeta bag 33 feet in diameter. In the presence of a respectable assembly and great many other people, and accompanied by great cheering, the balloon was cut from its moorings and set free to rise majestically into the noon sky. 6,000 feet into the air it went. The first public ascent of a balloon, the first step in the history of human flight. It eventually came back to Earth several miles away in a field where it was promptly attacked by pitchfork-waving peasants and torn to pieces as an instrument of evil. They did not have eyes to see. The villagers then would eventually know later that such a thing was not of the devil, nor evil by nature. Their eyes would be open to the truth as progress continued to move forward. But how true is that when in our eyes are veiled to knowledge and proper instruction that we cannot see what is obvious in front of us? Our sin gets in the way, doesn't it? Our very sin nature prevents us from seeing the things of God. Even as Christians, we recognize that though we're saved, we sometimes still miss it, don't we? We're sometimes still blind to the things that are of God because, well, we got preconceived notions or we like to grow our own brain and we like to measure our own selves by our own ideas and by our own morality and ethics. But with understanding of God and His Word and His will and His ways comes insight. And then we can see that which we could not rightly perceive before. If that is true regarding the things of this world, how much more regarding the things of God? When we understand and when we're given the knowledge and when we're given the revelation that we then can turn and do the things of God that He's calling us to do. You know, when the Lord comes into our lives, we are changed forever. His truths, which were once veiled to us because of that sin and limited understanding, becomes clear to us after our encounter with Him. The things we were dead set in and moored to are loosed, and we realign our tethers to the anchor of His truth. This past week, I was talking with an older Christian man. Had a chance to sit down with him for a little while, and we had a conversation. And he told me that it was back in the 1990s that he came to know Christ as his Lord and Savior. He was well into his adulthood. And one of the things he talked about was, before knowing Jesus Christ as his Savior, he was as liberal could be. Everything that was permissible by worldly ways was permissible by him. He was perfectly happy and content in his ignorance of that sin, and he really didn't care one way or the other. He just simply grew up believing what he believed and yet was completely ignorant to the things of God, having no idea that he was lost, having no idea that he was destined for hell in his sin. And then he came to know Christ. Well into his 40s, he came to know Jesus as his Lord and Savior. And you know what happened? His eyes were opened. God's truth penetrated those deepest, darkest parts of his heart and brought light to it. And he saw where the things he once approved and did, he no longer could. Because the Word of God became very active in his life. The message of the gospel he took into his heart and tried to live it out. Thus, as the veil of his that was put in his eyes by sin was removed, he became more conservative. Not in the sense of conservative in personality, but conservative in morals and ethics and politics and home life and business. He started putting God first in everything, and then himself. The veil was removed. And once the one things he once was blinded to, he can now see. That's what we see in our passage today. Before the encounter with God, Joseph's view, his vision was skewed. It was veiled. He was blind to the truth of what Mary was saying. It took the encounter with God to change that. And afterwards, he could see. So true for each of us today, that if you don't know Christ as your Savior, your vision is veiled right now. But when you come to know him, you can see. Well, not only that, we see before the encounter, Joseph also had temporal plans for life, and after, he had eternal vision for the future. Here's a man, like any other man, I suppose, of that day and age in the Jewish culture. He had a set plan. I mean, most young men do when they're that back in those days. I wish most young men today had more of a plan going on. But, you know, the reality is Joseph already knew who he was, what he wanted to do with his living. I mean, he was a man in the Jewish culture. He knew who God was. He knew he was of the chosen race. He knew he was a descendant of Abraham. He knew what it was to fear God and walk in his ways, even though he was a little blind on the beginning of this matter. But really, he still was, as the Bible calls him, and it doesn't happen often, Joseph was a righteous man. That's a designation. I dare you to find more than a dozen of those in Scripture. A righteous man. That's who Joseph was. Secondly, Joseph was a carpenter. That basically means he's a stonemason. I know we think of carpenter and we think about wood, but think about Israel. What is mostly in Israel? Not timber, stones. And a lot of the houses are made not with timbers, but with rocks and stones and thatch and mud and other things. And so a carpenter was also a stonemason, and they did everything that meant to build for homes. Well, that's what he did. I'm sure his daddy was one. His granddaddy must have been one, and maybe his great-granddaddy was a stonemason slash carpenter, but Joseph is. And so he knows who he is as a man in Israel, what it means to be in that position. He knows exactly what he's doing for a living, and he's making his living, because that's what the year is also about, is to prepare a home for Mary to come to. And third, he knows whom he wants to marry. He's chosen his wife. He's already ahead of the game. He knows who he wants to union with for the rest of his life. He's chosen the girl the girl of his dreams, and he's going to marry her. Fourth, I bet you he tends to have children. Most Jews did, because children are the future, and they're your strength, and they're a blessing from the Lord. And he knew where he was going to live. They were going to live in Nazareth. I mean, that's where they were. That's where they were going to stay. They weren't going to do anything else. Yeah, this guy's got it all figured out. As far as the world is concerned, his immediate and temporal plans are in place. Guys, how many of you would like to have that for your daughters? I mean, a guy who's got it all figured out, right? I mean, come on. That's the kind of guy you want your daughter to marry. Well, the problem is it was all temporal. And there's nothing necessarily wrong with that. I mean, we live on this earth, right? We're of the dust. We are from here, and we have to clothe ourselves. We have to feed ourselves. We have to protect ourselves. So those are all fine things, but that's where they're limited to. They're just for the here and now. When Mary comes to him and says, Joseph, I'm pregnant. It's by God, and I'm carrying the Savior of the world. And Joseph's like going, yeah, right. And the angel comes to him and says, no, she's right. That's exactly what's going on, Joseph. Here is your task, Joseph. This is your job, Joseph. You are to take Mary to be your wife. She's 3 months pregnant, but your job is to guard her, protect her, to watch over her, to keep her sanctified and holy, to refrain from sleeping with her, consummating that marriage, to watch over her and guard her and provide for her and for the child, and you will name him Jesus. That's your job, Joseph. That's your part in the plan of salvation, Joseph. This is your task, and for you alone to take care of. You see, an encounter with God moves you from just the temporal to eternal purposes. That's what it does. And he's moving there now, and you see this vision for the future. He's given a vision of what he has to do. And he's got to embrace that. Joseph was not just randomly picked by God. He was purposely picked by God. Joseph is a righteous man. Mary is a holy girl. These two combined are fit in the eyes of God as any two people can be fit to raise the Savior of mankind. It's an amazing task that Joseph has. He cannot just think of the things of here and now, though he has to live in the here and now. He has to have his eyes pointing to the eternal vision of the future, preparing for the things to come in the future, in the next life, in the things that are to come. And so now everything that is seen through the lens of eternity, what was just secular is now sacred. What he does for a living is important. What he does to make this happen is necessary and sacred. And we as Christians, when we come to know Jesus as our Savior, we recognize that life has more meaning than the here and now. It has eternal value. So yeah, you might have a job, but what are you doing in that job that has eternal value? Because what you're doing secular now needs to be sacred, because you are the temple of Christ. You are the temple of God. Everywhere you step is holy. Everything you do is to be holy. Everything you're about is to be about the sacred. Because our lives are more than just the now. Our lives are the future as well, the things to come. Here's some quotes from individuals who only lived in the here and now. H.G. Wells, famous historian, philosopher, author, said at age 61, "I have no peace. All life is at the end of the tether." The poet Byron said, "My days are in yellow leaf. The flowers and fruits of life are gone. The worm and the canker and the grief are mine alone." The literary genius Thoreau pondered, "Most men live lives of quiet desperation." Ralph Barton, one of the top cartoonists of the nations, left this note pinned to his pillow before taking his own life. He said, "I have had few difficulties, many friends, great successes. I have gone from wife to wife, to house, visited great countries of the world, but I am fed up with inventing devices to fill up 24 hours of the day. And lastly, Ernest Hemingway, we're all familiar with him, a literary genius, said this about his life: I live in a vacuum that is as lonely as a radio tube when the batteries are dead and there is no current to plug into. What do each of these men have in common? Besides the futility of life, none of them had an encounter with God that turned their temporal sight into the eternal vision that God would have them know. They lived in the moment. They lived in the here and only in the now, and they had no eternal perspective beyond their bleak blindness due to their sin. That's why they had little to no hope. When you encounter the Lord God, that, meaning the bleakness of life, the futility of life, the shortness and narrowness of life, that all changes for you. You are no longer the same. You see things more clearly, more brilliantly, more brightly. I believe it was C.S. Lewis who later on in life looked back in hindsight and said, you know, when I came to know Jesus Christ, it is as if the colors were brighter, the air was sweeter, the things were prettier, it was vibrant, everything was vibrant to him in comparison to how it was before he knew Jesus. That is what happens when you encounter the Lord God. Jesus told us that he came to give us life and to give it more abundantly. And that means to live a life with greater joy, greater pleasure, greater purpose, greater understanding. A life that is connected to God. And your life is filtered through the things of God. That's what it is to live more abundantly. Now, it's not about wealth. It's not about money. It's not about things. It's about who you are in Jesus. Do you know that abundance? Have you encountered the God of all creation like we see in this passage today? Because when you do, your life is changed forever. But not only do we see that Joseph's eyes were once veiled, he now sees, and now that he has turned from temporal plans to eternal plans, but thirdly, before the encounter, Joseph knew of God after he knew God personally. That is one of the most beautiful moments in Scripture for anyone that you're reading this. When the moment the person has an encounter with God, their life is changed because they go from knowing of God to knowing God. That's true for us as well. I think if you ask the most American people, do you believe in God? Most will say, yeah. Even today, I think most people will say, yeah. If you ask, do you know who Jesus Christ is? I think you'll find a far less number saying, well, yeah. If you ask them if you know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and he brings salvation, even fewer will say, well, yeah. The reality is many people know of God and they know of gods out there, but they don't know God. They've not had that encounter with Christ, that encounter that links you to the Creator of heaven and earth, that encounter that you can have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, who is God in bodily form, in all his fullness. Do you have that connection with him? Because once you do, you will not be the same, because you can never be the same. Christ changes you from within. It seems that the famed scientist Albert Einstein had more trouble finding his way home from work than he did finding the key to atomic power. One evening, as Einstein sat deep in thought aboard the train that brought him home each night, the porter approached to collect his ticket. Einstein rummaged through his coat, through his pockets, in his shirt, and everywhere else he could think of, growing alarmed at the inability to find one simple little ticket. "That's okay, Dr. Einstein," said the porter. I know you ride this train every day. I can collect it tomorrow." "Well, that's fine for you, young man," Einstein replied. "But how am I supposed to know where to get off the train without my ticket?" Think about it for a minute. Here is this brilliant man in so many ways, and yet forgetful in others. If you asked the porter before the interchange if he knew Einstein, he would probably answer in the affirmative. Yeah, I know Einstein. But really, how much did he really know Einstein? Most people we know of, not truly know. After such an encounter, the porter got to know Einstein more deeply than I think he ever wanted to. For in Einstein, he found a brilliant man in one area of his life, but a forgetful one in another, something he didn't know prior to that. Well, many people know of God, but don't really know God. And you know, one of the things that I have a hard time with is the presumption that people speak for God when they don't know him. I mean, when they only know of him, there's a lot of presumptions out there. There is. There's a tremendous amount. I could spend 5 sermons just on the presumptions of God alone, I'm sure. But the reality is many people presume to speak for God when they don't know him or when they only know of him. But when you know who he is, when you've come to Christ and you've been regenerated by the Holy Spirit and you are now given vision to see that is of God and him alone, then you realize the things you once said yes to, you're now saying no to, and you do not presume to speak for him at all unless you truly know what he means. When you know God, it's totally different. And this is an experiential thing. When we think about this, we use the word know in so many different ways. We know of God, but when you really know him, that means you have a personal relationship with him. That means you spend time talking with him in prayer. You spend time reading about him in his word, reading from him his love letter to you called the Bible. That's what you do to know him, to grow closer to him, to live out your life for him in serving others and helping others and pointing people to him. Your life is no longer the same when you encounter him, because when you come to know God in a more intimate, personal, experiential way, your life is different. And that's what we see with Joseph here today. Joseph, a good Jew, would tell you he probably obeyed all the laws. All, what, 500 plus laws that are out there, including the Ten Commandments? I'm sure he would have told you. He prayed often and fasted once or twice a week, and he gave his tithe, and he knew how to quote certain passages from the Old Testament. I bet you Joseph was a pretty good guy in these areas, but yet still did not really know him. He only knew God. He knew of God in an Old Testament sense, not in a New Testament way. And now we see him have an encounter with God, and his life was never going to be the same. I can't wait to one day get up there and see Joseph in heaven and talk with him to see what it was to raise the perfect one. Let that sit in for a minute. You know, Joseph makes a cut in the timber. Jesus looks at it and says, oh, it's off by 4 degrees. Not in a bad way, just pointing it out. Or he would say, you know, Joseph would say something and Jesus would say, no, that's not how it is, Dad. How do you raise a perfect one? I want to know. I really don't know. So I'd like to ask Joseph, how do you raise a perfect one? Because Joseph had to. Joseph had to raise the Son of God. Can you imagine what it was to be one of the brothers having an argument with Jesus? Forget it. Don't even bother. Just know he was right. Right? I mean, come on. We all have siblings who think they're right. It's terrible to know he's right all the time. Never wrong. Always perfect. Oh, what a wonderful thing that must have been to be in the life of Jesus and to be the one charged, wonderful and probably fearful thing, to be Joseph. But God did not leave Joseph hanging. God had an encounter with him, preparing his heart and his mind to be able to do the things that need to be done. To serve God by serving his son. And Joseph was given that task. Well, lastly, when we consider the before and afters of Joseph, before the encounter, Joseph would have had a minor influence in the world. After, he had a major impact in the salvific plan for mankind. So here it was, Joseph was told, okay, get up, take Mary to be your wife, protect, watch over, and provide for the Son of God. And we find that what's so beautiful about this is Joseph, being a righteous man, obeys to the tilt. He does not know her until after she gives birth to Jesus, which I think is important to point, because there is this idea of perpetual virginity of Mary, which, by the way, if you know anything about the Greek, the word until implies after he did. That's the whole point. The sentence structure implies he did not know her until she gave birth. The meaning he did afterwards. And there's a wrong idea of the need to keep her perpetual virginity going. I don't know why there's that need, other than there's the false doctrine out there that she herself was sinless, and the idea of even sex within a marriage is sinful. Let's put it that Mary was not sinless. She was a sinful person who, in her Magnificat, called God her Savior. So no perfect one needs a Savior. So the fact that she stated that God is her Savior, realized she knew she was not perfect. And secondly, she went on to have several other children afterwards, who are the half-siblings of Jesus. It's important to know that he was obedient to that call. And I think I got to bring it up too. There's a popular misconception, even in the pulpits, and I heard a few sermons in the last couple of weeks on this, where many people think that it was understood that Mary had an illegitimate son. And I argue that, no, I don't think anybody knew. I think only a few people knew about the matter, and that's Elizabeth and Zechariah, the parents of John the Baptist, especially Elizabeth, who knew that she was the mother of the Christ child. And Joseph and Mary are probably the only ones who really knew until he was an adult, or well after even his death, burial, and ascension, resurrection, ascension. You see, the reason why I say that is, one, if everybody knew that Mary was pregnant, they would demand her to be stoned. So it says right there, he was secretly looking to put her away. It means that probably nobody knew. That's why it was secret, right? Secondly, in the birth account, genealogy, in Luke chapter 3, it says of the genealogy of Jesus that Jesus was the supposed son of Joseph. I think Scripture gives us enough to realize there was no scandal around Jesus' birth and his growth as a human being. I think the understanding was he was Joseph's son, and everyone assumed it to be so. Why wouldn't they? Joseph married Mary. And even if it was a little early, so what? They consummated the marriage in secret. That was no big deal back then. It was possible to be done. And so the reality is I don't know why so many people want to scandalize it more than they need to, but Scripture gives us enough information where I don't think there was any scandal around Jesus' birth and his young life. I think everyone thought Joseph was the dad. After all, he was a carpenter like his dad. When Mary says, why did you scare your father and me? And Jesus says, didn't you know I was about to be about my father's business? She's referring to Joseph. He's referring to God. People thought Joseph to be the dad. There's nothing wrong with that. And I don't know why people want to scandalize that, but they tend to want to do that. The reality is I believe this was a very secret thing, private thing. And this is what Joseph had to do to protect the integrity of Mary. Don't go around talking about Joseph. Keep it to yourself. This is a scandal if you do. And I don't think Joseph did. I mean, I think everybody just simply said, you are the stepdad. Joseph knows he's the stepdad, but everybody else thought him to be dad. And so here we got this situation where Joseph is called to protect her, to preserve her integrity, to preserve the name, to avoid the scandal, to provide for her, to watch over her, and to raise a child in the way that is godly. And sometimes that's the overlooked thing. Jesus grew in wisdom and stature before God and man. And I often argue that's just the realization that it was a realization that man makes because we couldn't see the internal of what was going on. Jesus always knew who he was. At age 12, he baffled the high priest in the temple, right, with his wisdom and knowledge and understanding. So at age 12, he had more understanding and knowledge than the priests. I would have to say he had that from a very early on in age. Yet still, Joseph would be the example. And I think, let's elevate Joseph a little bit here. He had a part to play in the salvific plan for mankind. He had to take care of Jesus when he was at the most vulnerable, physically speaking. He had to provide for him when he was just a boy, to protect him, to watch over him, to love him. We all know the studies out there of children who don't get love. We also know the studies of step-parents who don't love their children, love their stepchildren. Joseph loved his son. He loved Jesus. Treated him like all the others, apparently. So we get this understanding that Joseph had a part to play. He had a minor influence in the world before this encounter with God. Now, as he's had the encounter with the angel, which is the encounter with God, he's given purpose. He's given a plan. He's part of the means of salvation for mankind. He has a role to play. We all have a role to play, by the way, when we come to know Christ. When we have that encounter with God, we go from a minor influence in this world to a major impact for the plan of salvation. We go from being one of the noughts to one of the R's, right? We were not saved, we are now. We were lost in sin, we are not now. We once lived for self, we now live for Christ. See what happens? The encounter of God, we stop living for self, doing for self, and we now are part of that plan of salvation. And when we share the gospel message of Jesus Christ, when we share the truth of who he is and the love he brings and the salvation he gives and the sin he eradicates and the death he destroys and the future glorification he will bring to you, when we present that to somebody, then we impact the world. We impact the lives of others in the plan of salvation. John W. Gardner, founding chairman of Common Cause, tells of a cheerful old man who asked the same question of just about every new acquaintance he fell into conversation with. What is the question? Well, here it is. He would ask, "What have you done that you believe in and you are proud of? What have you done that you believe in and that you are proud of?" He never asked the conventional question such as, "What do you do for a living?" It was always, "What have you done that you believe in and what are you proud of?" It was an unsettling question for people who built their self-esteem on their wealth or their family name or their exalted job title. He was delighted by a woman who answered when asked the question, "I'm doing a good job raising 3 children. And by a cabinet maker who said, "I believe in good workmanship and practice it." And by a woman who said, "I started a bookstore and it's the best bookstore for miles around." Not that the old man was a fierce and interrogator. The old man once said, "I don't really care how they answer. I just want to put the thought into their minds. They should live their lives in such a way that they can have a good answer. Not a good answer for me, but for themselves. That's what's important." And here's the question for you, similar to that of the old man's question. Have you had an encounter with the living God and Jesus Christ, his Son? And if so, what have you been doing for his eternal kingdom in your life? You see, our encounter is not one that is to be kept to ourselves, but to be shared with everyone, to be explored with others. It is our way of making an eternal impact in the lives of others on this earth. And because we have this high calling to share the gospel, we go from being obscurely known to being eternally known for those you win to Christ by way of example, word, or influence. Here it is. You and I were created to worship God. And when you have an encounter with God, you move from worshiping yourself and being like everyone else, just plain, ordinary, and obscure, to being a special, excellent, individual in Christ, and you become eternally part of the things that are going on. I'm not talking about your temporal existence, but your heavenly one. For when you come to Christ, your life takes a turn from being relatively obscure to being eternally important, so much so that you can make an impact in someone else's life by sharing the plan of salvation with them. As we consider the story of Joseph, we have to recognize Christmas is upon us. Oh, it's around the corner. Was it 8 more days? 8 more days. You got your shopping done? Have you taken care of everything that you need to do? I always find a gift card or just money in a card is worth way better. Just the way it works. I like that. My kids like that. I like that. However we enjoy presents, this is the time of the year which we celebrate his first advent, where we celebrate the first coming of Jesus here to earth. Have you encountered Christ this Christmas? Have you encountered the God of all creation this Christmas? For when you do, like Joseph in this narrative, I guarantee you, your life will never be the same. For it will be changed for God's glory and for his kingdom. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word today. Oh, we praise you. We thank you for this time of year as we consider Jesus Christ, your Son, whom you sent as a gift to mankind. Oh, Lord, we praise you. We praise you, Lord, that each and every one of us in this room have the opportunity to have an encounter with you. Many of us have already done so, and our lives have changed all the more. Are never going to be the same again. But, Lord, there are some maybe among us who do not know you, who need to have an encounter with you, who need to accept the present that is given this time of year, who is Jesus Christ, your Son. Oh, Lord, may that be true for someone today. Oh, Lord, we thank you and praise you that we are able to come together, for it is because of you, Lord Jesus, that we are here, that you have called us to be your own through the encounter we had with you. Lord, be praised, be glorified, be high and lifted up by each and every one of us the rest and the remaining of this Christmas season and into the new year. Oh, Lord, be praised. Amen.